Our sermon this morning is taken from Acts chapter 17, and we're going to be reading 22 through 34. Acts 17, 22 through 34. We'll basically be reading to the end of the chapter. As you remember, Paul had escaped from Berea after Jews from Thessalonica, who had hated the message of the gospel, and particularly hated the message that the Gentiles were being brought into the kingdom, had come to Berea and stirred up the city against them there. Berean brethren had taken him far, far to the south. They had traveled all the way down to Athens, the capital of Greece, and we saw how Paul had not only gone to the synagogue to preach the word, he had also gone into the marketplace where the philosophers gathered underneath the stoa. And he had preached the word there as well. He had given the message to the people. And we remember philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans, had met with him and said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And I discussed what the Stoics and the Epicureans believed and how what Paul was teaching contradicted their core beliefs. Well, the men of Athens wanted to hear new things all the time. But one of the things that they did not want to hear about were foreign gods. There was actually a prohibition on the preaching about foreign gods. So what they did was they took him up to the Areopagus. He was invited to come and to present his philosophy before them, and they would judge it. And so now we're going to read about what happened when Paul did stand on Mars Hill, the Mount of Ares, or the Areopagus, and he discussed the gospel with them. But of course, he was going to have a particular challenge in presenting the gospel. It was not like presenting it in a synagogue, where you had the rolls of the Torah, where you could open up the prophets and expect that people understood what you were talking about. No, he's discussing the gospel now with a thoroughly pagan culture. There would not probably have been one person on that hill that day who knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. And yet he is going to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to this people as well. Truly, the gospel is wonderfully adapted for every age and every place, as we shall see. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the God of the word and let's ask him to help us to understand. God, our Father, just as when Paul preached on Mars Hill, the people who were listening needed your spirit in order to understand, to be savingly enlightened. So too, we need it as well. If we are to be turned from our spiritual deadness, if we are to be brought to life, you have to do that regenerating, reanimating work within us, giving us, O Lord, a new heart and putting a desire to obey your law in us. If we do not have it, we will remain dead in our sins and trespasses. We may hear the sound of the words, but they will never move us, never cause us to arise and come forth and close with Christ. And truly, O Lord, if we don't have your Holy Spirit illuminating us inwardly, if we remain deadened, if we can sit under the preaching of the word and be asleep, even though we may have been brought to life at one point, we still need your illuminating grace to bring home to us the word, to convince us of our need, and to cause us constantly to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I pray, Lord, this day that the people who are hearing me, either here or over the internet, that you would give them ears to hear, and that you would help me. I am under the weather. I'm not feeling well, but I know, O Lord, that you can make up for all of my weakness. You can take a man with feet of clay and make him into your messenger. And I pray, Lord, this day that you would, and that your Son would be glorified thereby. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 17 and verses 22 through 34. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One cool autumn evening, on October the 12th, 1740, a 25-year-old man ascended a podium, a platform that had been built for him specially on Boston Common. He was there to preach his farewell sermon. He'd spent a month in the city preaching in the various churches, and despite the fact of his youth, everybody had been awed by the message that he brought and the way, the spirit, and the power that he brought it with. Before him, according to Ben Franklin's estimate, and he was there at the time, were about 23,000 people. And Franklin was zealous to measure the oral power of his voice, so he ran back and forth throughout the multitude and judged that everybody could hear him. He had such a wonderful voice. That young man, of course, was George Whitefield, the man who was so singularly used by God to bring the Great Awakening to America. And on that day, he was addressing probably the largest crowd that had been gathered in colonial America to that date. Now, the people who were before him were not a bunch of pagans. They were not Polynesian islanders. They were not Scythians and people from the frozen northern wastes. They were not Vikings wielding axes. They were nice, religious, baptized people. They were indeed very religious. 75 to 80% of the population attended churches. Just to give you some marker, today, in our most zealous states when it comes to attending church, the average attendance is around 34% of the population. And there are already states in America where the church population is down to 4% or even 2% of the population. But here it was 75 to 80% of the population were going to church. These were people also who were literate. America, we may not realize it, was far more educated, generally speaking, than Europe, because the Puritans who had founded America were zealous that all people might have the ability to read the Word of God and understand it for themselves. So they had been very zealous for education. As a result, the population of America was the most literate in the world. But while they were a people who were religious, they were also a people who had, in some respects, as Jesus had said in Revelation to the church at Ephesus, lost their first love. They had lost their zeal and love for Christ over the years. Deism and unbelief had prospered. And in a little while, in a short time, there would actually be Unitarian churches within the very city in which Whitefield was preaching. The great majority of listeners to Whitefield that day professed faith in Christ. If you had handed them a form and told them to pick their religious preference, they would have all ticked Christian, regardless of whether they picked Episcopalian or Congregationalist or, dare I say, Presbyterian. They would still have said that they were Christians, but their hearts were far from him as a general rule. And at the Commons, Whitefield implored them. He begged them to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and not to put a historical faith in Jesus Christ, simply to stand and say, "I'm declaring to you the God of your fathers," but rather to make him their Lord and their God, to have the same kind of zeal that their Puritan forefathers had had when they settled the country. He preached that day on Jeremiah 23:6, "In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And obviously his emphasis was on the idea that Christ alone is the righteousness of the Christian, and that without him we have no hope. One observer noted, "Whitfield made it clear that education and morality would not save them, but they must come to know God personally and experientially in Christ." Thomas Prince observed that Whitfield spoke in demonstration of the Spirit and power, and especially when he came to his application, he addressed himself to the audience in such a tender, earnest, and moving manner, exciting us to come and become acquainted with the dear Redeemer, as melted the assembly into tears. Whitfield himself observed that many begged him not to leave them, not to go in tears. Although he had already been there for a month, they viewed him as the source of blessing, the waters in the wilderness, the water from the rock that God was giving to them. Now, the Apostle Paul, in some respects, found himself in a similar situation to Whitfield when he stood on Mars Hill that day addressing the Areopagus in the center of Athens. He was also addressing an educated, literate people, probably the most educated people on the face of the planet at that time. And unlike the secular academics of our day, the people of Athens valued religion very highly. They felt that knowledge and ethics, knowledge and religion, must go together. But while they were a very religious people and they were very educated, they did not know their Creator. They were in a state of profound ignorance as to how to be saved. These were a people literally who were running about searching for the way to be saved, and yet they could not find it because they were blind. Now, how would Paul remedy that situation? How is he going to bring the truth to the people of Athens? He can't do the thing that he did in the synagogues. He can't remind them of the prophecies from the Old Testament and show how Jesus Christ had fulfilled them. These Athenian philosophers had never read the Old Testament. The words of the prophets were meaningless to these philosophers. Now, Paul could have appealed to Moses and Abraham, but they didn't know Moses and Abraham, and they weren't descended from Moses and Abraham, so they didn't honor them and venerate them as their ancestors from the past. But that doesn't mean that Paul could not make an appeal to the essential teaching of the Old Testament, to teach from the Scriptures, even though he would not speak to them in a way that was the same as the way he spoke to Jews in the synagogue. But what Paul does in this sermon is he goes back to before the patriarchs. He goes back to before Abraham, and he dwells on the essential truth of creation and the common ancestry of mankind. How, while we may not all have the same ancestor in Abraham, we do all have the same ancestor in Adam and in Noah. But in the way that he presents himself to them, he presents the gospel in a way that's tailored to reach the culture in which he was speaking, and that is the culture of Athens. He begins with an address, "Men of Athens," and he's using the same address that the famous orator Demosthenes recommended to his students. Paul is polite throughout. He is very gentle in his address to them, and we'll see that as we go through Acts. I hope you'll see it at least. Whenever Paul is addressing pagans, whether they be Greeks or Romans, he is always very careful and very gentle in his address. In fact, the only time he uses really sharp words, generally speaking, is when he's dealing with unbelieving Jews. That's where he really opens up. But here he is polite, but at the same time, he doesn't compromise. He doesn't alter the truth. He doesn't twist it, and he doesn't blunt the sharp edge of the sword of the Lord when he's speaking to the people. So he starts off by addressing them politely. Then he praises them for being concerned with religion. And then he points out to them that amongst the many altars, we remember that Athens had so many altars in it, as one travel guide put it, you were more likely to meet a god than a man in Athens. It was so filled with statues and altars. He points out that one of the many altars in Athens was a mystery even to the very educated Athenians. He had passed it on his way to the Areopagus, and it read, "To the unknown god." The Athenians, of course, had plenty of gods. Their city was filled with temples to the entire Greek and Roman pantheon. However, They wanted to make sure that they hadn't missed any gods accidentally and thus offend them. So they had dedicated one altar to a god they might never have heard of. Now, Paul, note this as being very clever here. He knows that introducing the worship of new gods, introducing strange and foreign gods, would be forbidden and frowned upon in Athens. So Paul says, I'm not introducing to you a god that you have never experienced, that you know nothing of whatsoever. I am, in fact, going to tell you about this mysterious God you have built an altar to, but whom you do not really know. Or to be more precise, whom you know, but whom you deny at the same time. And so he's going to use what I would call the Antiques Roadshow hook here. You know how people, if you've ever seen the Antiques Roadshow, it's one of the few home and garden kind of programs that I can suffer all the way through. It's got an interesting idea. The people bring, of course, their old knickknacks, these things that they've had sitting around the house, and they bring them to these antiquarians, and the antiquarian examines it and says, well, you know what you've got here? You thought this was a Napoleonic bed knob, when in fact it was manufactured in the 20th century in Taiwan. Take it away, it's garbage. But they tell them that the true provenance, the true origin of the items that they bring to them. And it's fascinating as a result. What Paul is doing is he's saying, you know that altar that you've passed? You all know about it. I'm going to tell you about it. And so as a result, they're all hooked. They lean in. Well, tell us then about this unknown God and how to worship him. What should we do? Well, you don't realize it, he says. In fact, you deny it with all your strength. But this is the God who created everything. In fact, it's the only God who really exists. All of your other gods are idols made of silver and gold, the work of men's hands. This is a God who is not the work of men's hands. This is the God who has made the universe and everything in it with his own hands. And here he borrows from Isaiah. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. One of the wonderful things about the book of Isaiah, obviously, is the book is continuously being addressed to all the peoples of the earth. And speaking of the time when all the peoples of the earth will flow into the kingdom. And Paul goes back and he uses that. And he also quotes from Solomon. Solomon had said after he had built this magnificent temple to the Lord, but will God indeed dwell on earth? This is 1 Kings 8:27. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Of course, Paul paraphrases this and says, God cannot dwell in temples made by men's hands. He is far too vast. He is simultaneously present everywhere. He is omnipresent. And the fundamental truth about God, he starts telling them, is that he is the creator. He has made the world and everything in it. Now, that may not be, you know, it doesn't sound earth-shaking to us, but understand that that declaration, God made the heavens and the earth and everything in it, this one God, was something that challenged the theology of the Stoics and the Pantheists who believed that everything was the universe, including God, and that someday everything would come back to it. That was the Stoic idea. Or the Epicureans who denied that there was any God. They were materialists who believed that the universe was always existent. Paul's declaration cuts right across the premises of both groups. One of the things that we need to do, brothers and sisters, as Christians, when we go out into our pagan world these days, is to remind people that there is a creator who has made them, that they are not books without authors, that each one of their cells is loaded with more information than the New York Library. Each one of those little cells that make up their being contains DNA, which has information that no chemical reaction could ever make. All of them have been fearfully and wonderfully made, and that is not something that we should be afraid to remind people. I know we are so afraid sometimes as Christians that we'll be laughed at when we talk about creation. Note that Paul was dealing here with a group of pagan people who would have and did in fact laugh at the idea of creation by a God who had created the universe instead of being part of the universe. And yet he was not afraid, even though he was denying their core premises. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He is the one who has made us. God, he also goes on to say, is not this God who created the universe and is far from them. He is rather a personal God whom they can know and who knows them intimately. And he is the God who sustains them every day of their lives. When they wake up in the morning, this unknown God whom he is proclaiming before them has been keeping them in existence. And not only does he keep them in existence, he is intimately concerned with his creation down to the very minutest details. Not a hair falls from their heads. Not a sparrow lands on the ground without this God being behind it. And he doesn't compromise. He cuts right across all of their cultural assumptions. One thing about the Athenians, they were very proud. They believed that they were a people who had been created specifically by God, specially from all the earth. That they were, in essence, because of their creation, better than everyone else. They had been brought into existence in a way different from all the other creatures. In fact, everybody else was a barbarian. They got the name from the way they made fun of the way people spoke outside of Athens. To them, it all sounded like bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians, making fun of their language. You were an Athenian or you were a barbarian, a lesser creature. They really did think that they were better in every sense. And so, therefore, the world was not divided the way the Jews did into Jews and Greeks. It was divided into Greeks and barbarians. Paul challenges that theory, root and branch, by showing them the common origin of all mankind. He tells them this God is man's creator. He made us all of one blood. You may not think you have anything in common with me, or with the Scythians, or the Romans, or so on, but you are all descended from one common ancestor made by God. You are all descendants of Adam. You are all descendants also of Noah, although he doesn't mention him. And then he follows up on creation with providence. God rules over his creation, and especially the development of all races, all nations. He is the one who has determined the place and the time where nations will be planted and where they will rise up. It's not up to you. This God is the one who defines the borders of your own home. Paul tells them he is the one who has put them there, and therefore he is the one who determined that they would be hearing his message from him on the Areopagus at that moment in time. And then he tells them that they were created by that God for a purpose. They were created so that they might worship him. Do you tell people that? Do you tell people that they were created to know God and to worship him, to glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. When we go out and we proclaim the gospel message, we shouldn't be going out and saying, God has a wonderful message for you. He wants to make you happy and give you all the things that you ever wanted. Rather, we should go out and declare the gospel in the way that Jesus declared it to that Samaritan woman at the well, that God is seeking worshipers from all the nations. Missions exist because worship doesn't. It is God's intention to bring men from every tribe and tongue into worship with him. And then what will we do for eternity but worship God? And how are we going to worship him if we don't know him? So he has to make God known to this people. Now, why should they worship him? Well, he tells them, because he is our Father and our provider. He uses an illustration in the first part of verse 28 here. He quotes from a Greek poet, Epimenides, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And then when he quotes, "We are his offspring," he's quoting there from the works of Aratus, who wrote, "All ways are full of Zeus and all meeting places of men. The sea and the harbors are full of him. In every direction we all have to do with Zeus, for we are also his offspring." And I'm sure that would have been many philosophers who would have raised their eyebrows at this point. He's quoting one of our philosophers there, or two of our philosophers at this moment. Paul was a very educated man. Peter might be sent to bring the gospel to various peoples, but when it came to the Areopagus, God sends Paul with his PhD level education and his background in Greek culture, having been raised not in Israel, but having been raised in Tarsus, no mean city, a Hellenistic city. He had encountered these writings before, and now he uses them to good effect. Now, he is not saying that Zeus is the same as God. One of the things that we should note is that when Paul speaks of God, when he quotes their poets and so on, he doesn't say that Zeus and Jehovah are exactly the same, that the God that I'm speaking to you today, well, that's Zeus, the Father God, or imply to them that there's a pantheon of other gods that they can worship. But rather, he says that there are certain qualities that this God has that you know about already, that you've encountered, that even though your philosophers have misaddressed them to false gods, these are truths nonetheless. And he tells them who they should be worshiping. And then he goes on to tell them how they should worship. Now, this is where he would really have been cutting culturally across. I mean, again and again, note this, he is contradicting the core premises of their culture. He has told them that they are ignorant of the God that they should be worshiping. He has told them that they have a common descent with all men, that they aren't a special creation. And then he tells them that they've been worshiping wrong for their entire lives. He stands up on the Areopagus. He stands within sight of multiple temples. And then he tells his listeners straight up, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And then in verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings. This beautiful temple of the Parthenon that you've built, this beautiful image of Athena that you've crafted, or the images of Zeus and the various other gods that were in there, and all of these altars upon which you sacrifice hecatombs, 100 cattle at a time, which was a tremendously expensive sacrifice, all of it is absolutely worthless when it comes to reaching God. He is not satisfied with these things. They are not enough. In fact, they are blasphemous. They are a taking of the creatures of the world and imagining that the Creator is like them. You have made with your own hands false gods and bowed down before them instead of worshiping the true God, and therefore you are to repent. What are you to repent of? You are to repent of idolatry. You're to repent of being idolaters. You have been spending all of your time, all of your energy, all of your life worshiping dumb idols, worshiping the work of your hands, and therefore you have not only degraded God, imagining that he is, to quote Isaiah, altogether like you, but you have also been degrading yourself. You were made for better things. You were made to know your Creator, to be able to worship him in truth, and you have not. And there is a day coming when God will judge. Now, he admits that they had not been given the oracles of God up until this point, that people had not been exposed to the word of God in the way that the Israelites had. But now they have been. Now, he says, in essence, in their midst, you are without excuse. You are hearing the word of God. You must respond to it. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he speaks of as the man whom he has ordained. Paul tells all of these haughty philosophers, you are sinners and you need to repent. And the only way that you can be saved is through the man, Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed to be the Savior of all mankind. Of all races. It is because he shed his blood on the cross for the remission of sins that people from all nations and tribes and races and tongues can believe, and they can cease living in ignorance in the darkness. They can have their blindness taken away, and they can live in the midst of his immortal and his marvelous light. Now, how can they know that this is true? That what he is proclaiming to them is the truth. Many men could come up to the Areopagus and they could spin a wonderful tale about saviors and gods and so on, he says. And he doesn't hold back on this either. He says that he has proven this in the same way that he proved it to the Jews and indeed to all the men on the earth through the resurrection. But the moment that he uses that word resurrection, that's when most of the audience up there would have turned off. Resurrection, a material body brought back to life and re-inhabited by a soul. I told you he was a babbler. 500 years earlier, Aeschylus, one of their playwrights, had written in his play, The Furies, "Once the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection." And that was a popular Greek sentiment in Paul's day. In fact, they did not want resurrection. They wanted, above all things, never to have to return to a body they considered to be the prison house of the soul. And here Paul is saying that the very Savior that they have to believe in is a resurrected man. And so intellectually, they turn off at that point. Michael de Unamuno writes, "The admirable account plainly shows how far Greek tolerance goes and where the patience of the intellectual ends. They all listen to you calmly and smilingly. At times they encourage you, saying, 'That is strange,' or 'He has brains,' or 'That is suggestive,' or 'How fine,' or 'Pity that a thing so beautiful should not be true,' or 'This makes one think.' But as soon as you speak to them of resurrection and life after death, they lose their patience and cut short their remarks and exclaim, 'Enough of this! We will talk about this another day.' Everything is fine as long as we remain theoretical, but when we call for action, men begin to shift their posture and look at their watches, seeing their accountability to the true God makes many uncomfortable." That's true today. Do you know, one of the things that many pastors have attempted to do is to, you can entertain people, obviously, with jokes. You can stand up and you can tell amusing anecdotes, or you can get to people sentimentally. "My grandmother had a car that was, you know, it was always not," you know, that kind of thing. Or you can get to them by appealing to the mind. You can talk to them of Aristotle, you can talk to them of Plato and Aquinas and so on. You can talk of the finer things of life, you can talk about places all around the world and amazing things, and oh, and everybody comes along with you. And then when you turn around at the end of that and you say, "Now you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or you're going to hell," that's the moment where the frowny face comes in. "Wait a minute, he was telling me nice stories about his grandma a little while ago. Now he's calling me a sinner. Who does he think he is?" Or, "Oh, he seemed to be so smart. He was talking about, you know, far-flung places, pyramids, and all sorts of interesting topics. You know, the semantic range of Greek words. I was interested. I was actually taking notes." And then suddenly he's all about heaven and hell and God and demons and devils and, oh, my word. What kind of fool is this anyway? Creation in 6 days. Come on. Haven't you ever heard of Richard Dawkins? Got a book for you. It happens all the time. You talk to people about things that either amuse or entertain them, and they're happy. But then you talk about the God who has created them, whom they have rebelled against, whom they are in a state of sin before, whom they will be judged by on the last day, and immediately, "I want nothing of this God you speak of." And you see, one of the fatal errors that we make at this point is we don't do what Paul does. We don't press home that point. What we do is we try to entertain. We try to tell them we're hip, we're with it. We understand the culture. We can speak to you where you are. We can use urban missiology. We can talk about pop, you know, buzzwords and all the popular things. I could go on for hours. In this town, I could talk about conservative politics all day long. If I was in New York, I could do the social justice warrior thing and have people smiling as a result. And yes, yes, well, not smiling in New York, you know, yes, he's right, yeah, we need to, you know, being aggressive. But I would be failing my listeners, as Paul would have been failing his listeners if he'd merely talked to them about Greek poetry for a few hours on end. Made them all happy. What we need to hear about is the God who has not only created us, but the God who will judge us, who will judge heaven and earth, with whom we have something to do. It used to be said by many people in the early 20th century, "Oh, I don't want anything to do with politics. I'm not political." The communists used to answer by saying, "You may not be interested in politics, but politics is interested in you." Well, unfortunately, that turned out to be true for the people of Eastern Europe, didn't it? But more importantly, even the people who aren't interested in God, God is interested in them. They have a date appointed, every single one of them, where they will come before him, and where they will be judged either on the basis of their own merits, their own filthy attempts at righteousness, or they will be found not guilty because they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. But so many people, when they're confronted with this, they don't react aggressively. They don't say, "Away with you, babbler," and so on. They'll say things like, "We want to hear you again. Come back and talk to us later. We'll see that happening later on in Acts as well. I don't want to give it away, but there are so many people who say, you know, come back later on, talk to me later on about this. They feel convicted. They tremble perhaps within them, but they send the speaker away. And then once he's away, they feel better and they can return to doing what they're doing. I dare say there are people who do that every Sunday, believe it or not. Go away, we'll hear you again. And they do come back. And they come and they hear on Sunday. They tremble a little and then they send the idea away. And then they come back and then they send the idea away. Like a messenger who keeps coming to the door and knocking. And then they say, come back later. I'll give you an answer later. I don't know if you remember the old poem that Elizabeth I wrote. The key phrase is, importune me no more. She talks about how when she was a young woman, men sent messages asking for her hand in marriage. And she would send them all away, importune me no more, importune me no more. And now she writes as an old woman, and they're not sending messengers asking for her hand in marriage any longer. She had turned them all away, and now there were no more suitors. The day comes when the messenger will no longer come to our door if we keep turning him away. You live in the age of grace, brethren. You live in a time when the Lord is bringing the message to you. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you keep turning the messenger away, saying, come back later, the day may come when there is no longer a knock on the door, when instead the one standing at the door is your judge, and no longer the one offering you grace, because the time of grace is over. So Paul preaches a strong gospel, full of truth, caged or, you know, put in words that they would understand. Why does he bother, though? Why, when he knew that he had to know before he got started, just as you should know if you talk to academics in the world today about the gospel and you use gospel truth, you're going to be mocked. You're going to be made fun of. Why would Paul put himself through that? This little Jewish guy, why would he go up onto Mars Hill, stand in the midst of these philosophers, and talk to them about things when he knows that they're going to break out in laughter as soon as he knew when he talked about the resurrection that he was going to get mocking feedback immediately? He knew the culture. And yet he does it. Why? Because people get saved by the word of God. And although we may have some who reject our message, who turn against it, some will believe. We saw on that day that two in particular are notable: Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. Now, why does Luke pick them out? Well, probably because Christians knew them, or he knew them. He'd met this person. He knew him. And he said that was the day on which Dionysius was saved by the preaching of the word. That's why we have to preach. That's why Whitfield preached. He didn't preach so that there would be large crowds attending on him. He wanted them not to go away thinking, oh, this man, even though he's only 25 years old, is such a great orator. He preached with all of his heart that men might close with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he records what happened after his sermon to the 23,000. He says, the remainder of the evening was almost — this is his journal, incidentally, it's well worth reading George Whitfield's journals — the remainder of the evening was almost entirely spent in speaking to persons under great distress of soul. I believe the poor girl that followed me from Roxbury got a saving knowledge of Christ this morning. For when I preached on these words, the Lord our righteousness, she was enabled to say, the Lord my righteousness, and that she was not afraid to die. I found upon inquiry she could not read, which shows the sovereignty of God's electing love and confirms what the apostle says, that the Lord chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Paul had sent a man the Greeks would think small and foolish, a preacher of foreign deities, as they thought, up onto the Areopagus to proclaim his word of salvation. And he had done so faithfully, and people were saved. Now, what of us? If Paul is willing to travel to a foreign city where he had no friends — I mean, he asks for his friends to be sent to him. He has nobody he knows there, nobody is with him. And he's willing to go not just to the marketplace, the center of the city, but then to go amongst the ruling elites and praise God and preach his word and tell them the truth so that they might be saved. What's holding us back? As I drive here, and you do as well, we pass countless displays, don't we, of religiosity on yards this time of the year. All of these manger scenes and fat guys who apparently know when we're sleeping, and reindeer and all sorts of things, and reminders sometimes on yards. Jesus is the reason for the season, but I dare say, while men of Fayetteville, you are very religious, how many of them actually know Jesus Christ? It's been my experience, very, very few. Very few know how to worship him. Very few know how to be saved by him. Very few really know who he is. They are dying in ignorance, thinking that they know this God, and yet he remains to them. Jesus Christ remains to the men of Fayetteville to this day the unknown God. You know this God, though. You know his name. You know how to worship him. You know that he is actually Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And by proclaiming that message in simplicity, talking to them about the fact that they have a creator, you might bring them from death to life. What could be a greater reason for your being here on earth than to save others so that they might glorify God and enjoy him forever? Somebody did that for all of the people here who are hearing my voice, who know Jesus Christ, who have been savingly united to him. Will you not go into a world lost in darkness, filled with blind men, and tell them the truth as well? I pray that you would. Let's go before him now. God our Father, I thank you, Lord, that you raised up servants like Paul and Whitfield and the people that I'm speaking to, Lord, to go into the world and to proclaim the truth about the unknown God. The God who Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 through 32, we all know at a core level, we know we have a creator, but we deny you, Lord, in our fallen state, we always do. Help us then to bridge that gap, Lord, to make the truth known. It's your desire that the gospel would be proclaimed to all men, for you have made us all of one blood. And there are none who are better than others. We are all fallen in Adam. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all deserve to go to hell, regardless of our national origin or our background. And yet, O Lord, you have deigned to save us through the preaching of the word. I pray then you would give us confidence in that word and help us to proclaim it boldly in the midst of our own city. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.